Man, that song is just too beautiful. I'm so thankful for our worship team. My name's Ron. I've been here at Genesis just almost 3 years now. Welcome everybody here. And each week of our sermon series, we will read the Nicene Creed, which for 1,700 years has brought clarity to Christian doctrine. We read this, joining churches all over the world, as an expression of the common faith held by Christians. So please join me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, for who us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
You go ahead and have a seat. Darren's going to come up this morning. We just kind of got word of somebody that we love who is in ministry, who we were just reminded of how important marriages are and commitment in marriage and how it glorifies the kingdom. And Darren's been you know, it's something that hit close to home for him. And I just asked him to come up and lead us in a time of prayer over our marriages. It was kind of a reminder that that's important. So. Go ahead, man.
Yeah, it's no hidden thing, and I'm just going to read this because if I don't, I'm not going to make it. It's no hidden thing that marriages in our church and in those around us are under fire. Let's be clear, Satan and his angels want to ruin our witness and ruin our lives by attacking us from within, from our marriages, our kids, trying to ruin the gift of singleness. And so as one of my good friends is struggling with this today, let's take a moment, let's pray for this, and petition God to do a miracle, which is to save our families. This is his business. This is what he does. So let's pray. Lord, I come to you this morning and I pray for the marriages in our church and around us. Lord, I pray that you would divorce and affair-proof them. Guard us and them by your Holy Spirit and with your angels against the schemes and the plots of the devil and his demons. He is out to destroy us from within and inside, and more so than even from without. And we need your divine protection and grace so that our marriages will last for our lifetimes, and so that our marriages may be a reflection of your gospel they are designed to be. I pray for our husbands and that are here. I pray that they would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. May our husbands be marked by selfless love and service to their wives. May they lead their households with Christ-like love, discipleship, and devotion. May they never turn their eye to another, but truly give all they have away to their spouse for the rest of their lives. I pray that our wives submit to their husbands in their godly and Christ-like leadership in their home, honoring and respecting them as the church honors and submits to Christ. May they find fulfillment in their homes and marriages and not look for greener grass on other hills. May they find emotional, physical, and mental safety at home. May husband and wife together disciple and train up their children to trust in Jesus and obey his words. May children therefore obey their parents in these things so that they may prosper in this land. May they be taught to follow Jesus with passion, with their intellect, and with their lives, to give themselves to the mission of the gospel, regardless of their age or education. Lord, may you orchestrate and facilitate our single men and women finding their believing, God-honoring spouses you would desire for them to have. May they seek you first and your kingdom and not seek the pleasures of this world and the follies of this world. May they, in following you as closely as they can, providentially run into someone else who's also running and then run together for your glory for a whole lifetime. And for those who are single and not ready to mingle, may you use their singleness and the gift of that freedom to reach the nations for their gospel and their neighborhoods for their gospel. May their time, whether it be for a short time or a lifetime of singleness, be used well by you to further the gospel and advance your kingdom here on the earth. And Lord, finally, help us as Genesis Church be a safe place for single moms and dads, those struggling and hurting and grieving. Let us be a supporting place for them. Let us be a resource and a place of rest for those families who are seeking hope. Let us be a place where in all things we point to Jesus as the one who saves us and keeps us and provides for us. Let us be gospel people in a world in need of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And we have a marriage event coming up. Yeah. This was not a plug for that. This is legitimately a real prayer that I had written up already, but we... Next Saturday, we have a marriage event that's available to everybody to come to. But I think you have to register today, if I'm not mistaken.
Supposed to register today, yep.
So that's it. If you can come to that, marriage
We believe in marriages, and so it's just a chance to... Husbands, here's the deal. You get to look at your wife and go, I planned a date night for you. And all you have to do is register for the event, and that's all the planning you have to do to make it happen. But do that today, all right? Those of you who know me know I am a sports fan, and very specifically, I'm a homer, so I like my hometown teams. And therefore, I really, really, really do like the St. Louis Cardinals. I grieve this time of year when there's no Cardinal baseball and become a little bit embittered and angry when they don't even make the playoffs. My boys can tell you we argue and fight over what the best pathway for them is. But there is no argument in my lifetime over who the best St. Louis Cardinal was. It's not even close, to be honest with you. He didn't spend enough time with us, but we got to see him in his prime, and we saw the best 10-year period of any player in the history of baseball with a player, Albert Pujols. Now, anybody else here an Albert Pujols fan with me? Okay. And then he left and he went to the Angels for a while. We were a little bit bitter, but he came back and had his swan song here, hit his 700th home run here. Man, how much fun it was. It's a person who's really into the Cardinals, really loves the Cardinals. I knew all there was, like, from a baseball fan perspective about Pujols. I watched him hit home runs. I was at a game where the Cardinals in 2006 were going down the stretch. They were about to lose and end up out of the playoffs. And if you know what happened that year, they went on kind of unexpectedly to go win the World Series. But they were about to be knocked out of the playoffs. And I was at a game where the Cardinals were losing in the eighth inning. And he stepped to the plate and hit a 3-run home run in a Big Mac land. And the place went nuts. It was insane how loud it was. I remember watching in 2005 when he literally ruined the career of a pitcher named Brad Lidge. Brad Lidge was unhittable. He was unhittable. And he was almost mythical. And they're playing in game 5 of that game in the ninth inning, and Pujols comes out with two people on, two outs, and he hit a ball that I think crushed the back wall. It was unbelievable. And Lidge just knelt down. He knew the minute was it that he'd just give it up this home run. And that pitcher was never the same. Like, it was like the mystery was gone. Everybody knew how to hit him after that. It was crazy. But to watch this guy play was unbelievable. I knew all there was to know about Pujols. But one day, Pastor Kirk, for those of you who don't know, that he led our worship and he prayed with us this morning, asked my wife and I to go to this event. It was the Albert Pujols Foundation event, and we got to go to this event where we hung out with them. All kinds of cool other people were there, but he was there. Albert Pujols was there. And Kirk grabbed me and said, hey, I want to introduce you to Albert Pujols. And I got to walk up and shake hands and have a short conversation. And so in a way, I went from knowing about, like having information to actually meeting Albert Pujols. But as I was standing there, I realized I didn't know him. Kirk does, okay? Just so you know, Kirk, and here's how I know they knew. They started talking about each other's kids. The conversation wasn't about baseball, wasn't about being in St. Louis, wasn't about the foundation. It was like, hey, how's your kids doing? Tell me what's happening with your oldest. And, you know, Pujols was asking this of Kirk. And I was like, oh, this is like a real relationship. Like, this is not a you're like a baseball god to me, and I'm, this is like, hey, you guys are buddies. You know each other. You have this relationship. You know one another, okay? Now, I'm raising this morning because we're in the middle of this series where we just recited the Nicene Creed. And those of you, if this is your first Sunday, it may feel kind of like you may have grown up in a church where reciting a creed like this was normal. You may have grown up in a church where they were kind of like, we don't recite creeds. We only trust the Bible. And we've already told you, if you were here, that we don't believe the creed is God's word. We're not preaching the Nicene Creed. We do believe that 1,700 years ago, in a moment in church history, the church, a group of bishops seeking to faithfully understand God's word rightly, created a clear statement that does genuinely reflect the core beliefs that Christians have held for 2,000 years. And so Christians through the ages have recited this creed not as the very word of God, but as a reflection of that. And since it was 1,700 years ago, we were talking about this. But man, what happens is preaching this, and we're preaching a series that is really theological. Like, and all of a sudden, eyes glaze over, headaches start. We start thinking about where we're going to lunch because you're like, man, every time you go out in the deep end of the pool, you kind of lose me. And it's so mysterious and philosophical, and we're going to take it even further. Like, if you've been kind of like, all right, I've kind of liked this, but sometimes I just feel lost, hang with us. We want to apply this. As Kirk said, the goal is not to give you more information. The goal is to lead you to worship. It's actually to lead you to something even more than worship. It's to lead you to the reason for worship. But today we're going to take it even greater. I'm going to tell you about the letter I today. I feel like I'm on Sesame Street. Our letter for the day is the letter I. Because I'm going to tell you a little bit later in the sermon that 1,700 years ago, the letter I, or actually the lack of the letter I, changed the world. And it defined what Christians believed very succinctly. And that letter I, and what it was saying in the creed, it says Jesus is of the same substance. We'll get to that. But it not only tells us about who Jesus is, it gets us to the heart of this crazy doctrine, this crazy belief that God is a God, like the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is triune, that on one level there is one God, yet on another level that God exists eternally in three persons, and that God has God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit has one substance, yet they are three distinct persons. And now we're back to that headache and that weird, and I don't like, how quick can we get to Ola, right? Amen? So why does it matter? I want you to hear these two verses, two passages. Jeremiah chapter 9, this Old Testament prophet is saying, here's what matters. Here's what you boast in. Here's what makes sense in the world. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. Now, listen to what he says. He says, don't boast in how much money you make, how strong you are, how powerful you are, who you know. Like, don't stand up and boast that, hey, I met Albert Pujols. Isn't that awesome? Like, me and him are buddies. Not really. But, you know, I there's all kinds of things we can boast in. And he kind of, Jeremiah gives the list of what humans like to boast in the most. And he says, don't boast in that. If you're going to boast, here's what you boast in. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Do you see that? Knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. Jesus in his what we call the high priestly prayer that he prayed on the night before he went to the cross as he was praying for his 12 disciples and for those of us who follow Jesus. In his prayer, he is talking to God, but he says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's the goal of our theology? It's to know God. Not just know God like a fan knows a player, but to know God on a like relational level, to know God, to have an intimacy, that somehow the mystery is this. Here's the beauty of this whole mystery, that sometimes we got to wade in the deep end of the pool to understand this. The mystery is that this God who is greater than our understanding, who created heaven and earth, owns it all and rules it all, this God has chosen to come near to us and say, I want to be your friend. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to know me and I want to know you. That's the goal. The goal is to know God. But you need to understand that any knowledge of a person, to have a relationship with anybody, whether that's my wife or a buddy of mine or the God of the universe, involves two very key components, and both have to be present. The first is informational knowledge. To know someone is to know them rightly, to have informational knowledge, to understand right content, to know the right person. If anybody walked up to me and said, hey, I know your wife Heidi, really, yeah, she's the short redheaded girl, I'd be like, wait, what? Wrong person. In fact, we had this happen. I was in the car with her this week and she gets a text. And the text says, are you all right? And it's from somebody that she kind of knows, like, but isn't like super relational, like is a friend, but isn't like the person you talk to all the time. And she's like, yeah, why do you ask? And she said, well, didn't you break your leg? And she's right in the car. I'm like, break your leg? She's like, I don't know. She's like, no. And then a few minutes later, the person texted back and said, oh, I have two Heidis in my phone book, and I texted the wrong one. Right? The wrong Heidi, right? Right? They got the wrong one. And the problem that we have is we're in a world that's really spiritual. We just believe in spirituality. We believe in, like, you have your God and I have my God, as long as we're spiritual. The problem is that if we don't have the right information, if we don't believe in the right God, we can end up actually being the sort of spirituality that's actually connecting with a God who's not true. This is why the Nicene Creed and our theology matters, because before I can have a relational knowledge of somebody, I have to have the right information. I have to know who that person is. I have to get to know them in that level. But that informational knowledge does have to lead to relational knowledge. The experience of having that person, of knowing that person, of spending time, of getting to not just know information, but to feel the presence of that person, to feel closer and intimate. And so any knowledge of anybody, and especially the knowledge of God, involves the right God, but knowing him in an intimate, friendship, personal way. And this is what the Bible's saying. Listen, the goal of this is that you will know God. In fact, it's just repeated all over in the Bible. Over and over again, God says, I did this so that they will know that I am the Lord and they will know me, that I will be their God. They will be my people. Like, this language is just, it's everywhere in the Bible where God says, here's the goal. I want you to know me. I'm walking through an airport several years ago, when instead of being shaped like this, I was a little more shaped like this. Didn't have the beard. My hair was dark. I'm walking through the Atlanta airport. And this person is the little thing that you'd stand on, it just takes you through. I don't know what you call the thing. It's like an escalator, but it's flat. You know, you get the idea. I'm standing on this, and this guy comes up behind me and taps me on the shoulder. Turn around, there's two guys there. And they look at me and they go, are you, well, this guy. You got it. Are you John Elway? Now, actually, when I was in college, my college baseball team nicknamed me Elway, because there was a day and time where my hair was a little darker than his, but I think my jawline and my nose, I kind of resembled him. And so they're like, are you John Elway? And you know what I did? I was like, yes, I am. And we went and grabbed a drink together, and I signed a couple. No, I didn't really do that. I'm making that part up. Honestly, but I could have. Like, I could have been like, hey, yeah, yeah. And they could be parading around like on Instagram. I could have snapped a picture. They could have thrown it on Instagram. Like, yeah, I hung out with John Elway and all this. And eventually somebody would be like, hey, that's not John Elway. They could have had signed an autographed piece of paper and have it framed in their room, thinking it was, they had the wrong guy. And so while it is God's desire that you know him, you need to understand this. The reason this matters so deeply, and the reason we need to pause and have these conversations about theology, is that we are all in real danger of thinking we know God, but we know the wrong God. We know a God who can't save you, who can't change you, who can't really make the sort of difference in your life, who definitely can't take you into eternity and change everything for you, the God who cannot forgive you. And what the Bible says is that they're actually very real spiritual beings that are more than happy to impersonate the real God on your behalf and show up and let you say, hey, you're connected to the real thing. And you are having spirituality, and that spirituality is leading you to the pit of hell. It matters. And this is why Nicaea becomes so important in church history, is that at this moment, 1,700 years ago, this man named Arius was saying things and promoting things and writing songs and spreading news about the person of Jesus and very specifically the nature of God as a whole, that actually was a different Jesus, a different God, a God who could not save, a God who was, like Jesus definitely was not God, and therefore he's not infinite. Therefore, whatever sacrifice he made is not sufficient for you and me. Therefore, this God, the God that Arius was presenting, could not forgive your sins. He's just, he was a made being. And last week we really delved into, no. Jesus is both fully God, fully man. If you were here, if not, you can go back and watch. We talk about the dangers of Jesus being Batman and Superman. But this week we're going to hone in on one specific phrase in this creed where it says that Jesus was being of one substance with the Father. Being of one substance. That's where the I comes in. We'll get to that later. Being of one substance with the Father. And in that, show how this understanding that Jesus and the Father, Jesus the Son, God the Father are the same substance. What does that mean? We'll get to that. And that doctrine then gets us to the fact that not only the Father and Son, but we also have the Holy Spirit, who is also of the same substance as the Father and the Son. And as we read the creed, what's one of the things that's really interesting, next time we do it together, pay attention to this. The creed is Trinitarian. We start by confessing we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and then we get to do, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and we go through God of God, light of light, very God, who is being of one substance with the Father, this phrase, who for our salvation became incarnate. We'll get to that actually next week and talk about the meaning of that. But then the third and the longest stanza, if you want to call it, is about Jesus the Son, because that was the topic that was front and center for the debate of that time. But then the third stanza is really, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is what creates the church. It empowers us, and one day will raise us from the dead, the Holy Spirit. And so we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have three distinct persons. We have one God, and we have this mystery. But what the Council of Nicaea clearly affirmed is what Jesus clearly taught, that this, the three persons of this one God are distinct in some way, yet they are of the exact same being, the exact same substance. And we're going to get to a point where anywhere you start studying this, your brain's going to explode. We gain more information, but it's never, the goal is never to say, know this. The goal is this God, who is eternally relational, is inviting you to know him, to experience his love, mercy, and grace, and his love, his kindness. And so we're going to look at a text this morning where Jesus teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, all right? John chapter 14, grab a Bible, turn to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 31, and Jesus is teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's the context that makes this so beautiful. Because here's what's going on in John 14. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in baskets. In fact, we had a work day yesterday, and one of the jobs we had is we put brand new Bibles in all the baskets. So if you grab one this morning, it's going to be brand new. If you don't have a Bible at home, you get a brand new Bible today. Take it home. We would love to give this as our gift to you. We'll be on page 1125 in that. If you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible and you'd like to give them a Bible, grab that and give it as a gift. We can add more, okay? We love when we give these Bibles away and have to buy more and restock them, okay? And so we'll be on page 1125 in that. And we're going to be talking about what the creed means when it says Jesus one substance with the Father. But the context of this passage, it's the last night of Jesus' earthly life. The next day, Jesus is going to go die on the cross. He's going to do that for your sin and my sin and for your redemption and mine, who for our salvation. That's next week. But he's hanging out with his 12 guys. 12 guys that he called himself. We call them 12 disciples or 12 apostles. Jesus has spent 3 years pouring in their life, and they believe that he is the Messiah. They believe that he is the king they had been hoping for, the answer to all the issues in their nation and in the world, the source of God's salvation. They believe this. He has told them a couple times that his path is to the cross, and they just can't make sense of it. Our Messiah can't die. He's going to ride in on a white horse one day and take over. That's what's going to happen. And this night, he celebrates the Passover with them, this ancient meal that is a reminder of God's deliverance of the Hebrews in the Old Testament from a guy named Moses. And it has all this imagery that is connected to a sacrificed lamb that the people would eat together. And so they would re-sacrifice a lamb, remember that lamb, and share a meal that has all this different imagery. And what Jesus did that night is he takes the imagery of this old meal that's part of Jewish story and heritage and history and redefines it around himself, where he says that this cup that would represent blood is actually my blood that's shed for you. This bread that is broken is actually not a picture of God's bread only in the Old Testament. I am the bread of life, and it is a picture of my body being broken for you. And it just, for them, it added more confusion, and now they're feeling the weight as he literally says, tonight's the night where I'm going to be betrayed. One of you in the room is going to sell me out. He looks at Peter in the room. He goes, you're going to deny me and run away. And Peter goes, no, I won't. I will stand with you. No way. And Jesus says, you're going to sell me out before morning when the rooster crows. And the rest of y'all are going to run and leave me alone. Now that's a great way to make a party pop, right? They're like, they don't know how to make sense of it. And then he says, and I'm leaving you guys. And the question in the room is, if what you're saying is true, what do we do? How do we go on living? The Romans, if you're really going to die on a cross, the Romans who hunted you down, they're going to get us. And everything we hoped in is over. And I want you to see that Jesus' answer is that I have to go to the cross so you get the whole Trinity back. That's his answer. All right, so check it out. John chapter 14, and what I want you to notice is the references to Jesus the Son, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice how there are ways that Jesus is saying in the text that Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in some way, in some relational, what historians like theologians call personhood. They each have their own personhood, yet there are other ways which they are eternally the same. And what he does here is he says, and all this really matters because it's the way you live, like it is the hope for you to live your life in this world. And so this is a great passage for us to go, hey, it's not just something that I get in my mind. There is deep meaning for how I live my life and understanding the Trinity, because the end result is I don't just get some mystical God who's out in the universe. I get the Trinitarian God who's always been relational, who gives himself to me. Okay, so here it is. Follow along. Verse 8. Philip said to him, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Now Jesus had just talked about the Father and that the Father had sent him, and Philip's answer is, show us the Father. Just show us God the Father. That's all we need. Now notice what Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't go, okay, here's my goal is to show you the Father. Because Jesus is not here saying, my goal here was just to point you to the Father. What he says is, if you've been paying attention to me, you'd know everything there is about the Father because the Father is revealed in me. So look at what he says. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Dude, you haven't been paying attention. I've been showing you the Father and everything that I do because everything I do flows from, is connected, and it is about him. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Now watch this. Verse 10 is super important for the whole point here. On one level, he says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Oh, so like there's this oneness and you're the Father And like, it's, you and the Father are just one and the same, right? What kind of, because then he says, the things I don't do for my own authority, but I do because of the Father. So on one level, the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. On another level, everything I don't do on my own authority, but the Father who sent me is the one I've been representing. See, unity, separateness. Something about this. Verse 11. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. So now he says, I'm going to go away, and fellas, the outcome is that the things you do in the world will be greater than they would have been if I don't leave you, because I'm going to the Father. Now, if he is the Father, how does he go to the Father? Like, there, are you tracking with me here? You get the idea. This is what's going on. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, see, he says, listen, no, not only that, but as you pray, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to answer your prayer, and the reason I'm going to answer your prayer is because I'm going to glorify the Father. I'm going to give glory to the Father by answering your prayer and doing the works that you asked me to do in your life and for your cause, and to bless you in those ways. Like, as Jesus gives us the blessing, it's to give glory to the Father. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So now we're having a third person being introduced, another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the title here given to the Holy Spirit is Helper, one who comes alongside, the Spirit of truth, the one who makes all truth known and is nothing but truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the promise is he's near us. He's literally going to live inside you. He's going to dwell you individually, and in the church as a whole, he's going to be a presence that is with you that does what the world doesn't even know what's going on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, back to the central question. If you leave us, what do we do? And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. How is he going to come to us? In the sending of the Holy Spirit. So in some way, the Holy Spirit comes to us. It is Jesus coming to us. Right? That's the point. You don't get this God here and this God here. We get one God. And when you get the Father, you get the Son. When you get the Son, you get the Spirit. When you get the Spirit, you get the Father. That's the way this works. But there's something about who they are that is distinct. And this is what the whole text is saying. Verse 19, yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. Because I live, you also live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So now the idea of love from God through the Son to the people of God becomes part of the story. So love becomes part of this analogy. And if I could read all of John 14, 15, and 16, you would hear over and over about how the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. That's just this ongoing language in this whole section. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now hear that. When I speak, the word you hear is not just mine. It comes from God the Father. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Guys, I know you're freaking out. I know you're troubled. I know, and trust me, he's saying, tomorrow it's going to be worse. You're not going to remember the words I'm saying. You're not going to understand this, and you're going to be troubled. But Friday's going to happen. Sunday's coming. It's all going to make sense. Does it to you now, but Sunday, the stone's going to roll away. The grave's going to be empty, and then I'm going to eat fish with you, and then you're going to be like, oh. And so I know tonight it doesn't make sense, but just I got to get this out to you so you understand. Father, Son, Spirit, we're all at work. We're securing a redemption, and we're coming to you. You heard me say, verse 28 there, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. It's an amazing passage, and in response to how are we going to make it to the world, Jesus' answer is to teach his disciples about the triune God and tell them that when you get Jesus, you get all of this God. And that is true redemption. That is our hope in the world. That is how we make it. That is how we make sense of the world. And so what's beautiful about this text is it's teaching us a bunch of things. And I should spend 10 weeks just on this passage. But my focus this morning is on how Jesus points to the Trinity. And what I want to do real quick is I want to share with you six big truths about the one true and living God in this passage. From the lips of Jesus. An answer, like, don't lose sight of the answer, because if we understand Jesus correctly, what he taught is incredibly practical. Again, a lot of you are going, it's so philosophical, so mysterious, so like way up there ethereal, like woo, that it just doesn't make sense. Jesus says it makes ultimate sense, and his answer is saying this is how you live your life. The Trinity matters. And he makes a bunch of statements, and I'm going to try to synthesize these six big truths that come from this text. Truth number one, there is one God. Now, you may not have seen that in the actual text, but this text is built on the moment where Jesus is sharing this meal and this experience with these Jewish men, and they're celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is the celebration of God's redemption and reconciliation, or his rescue of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And he brings them to himself, and he gives the top 10 list, the 10 commandments. And law number one, you will have no other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Like, there's one God, and you will have no other gods. And so, if the apostles would have heard Jesus standing up and saying, I'm God, but the way I'm God is that I'm a different God, if their belief would have been that Jesus is teaching three different gods, they would have run out of the room and said, oh, he's a false teacher. Listen, the core truth of the Bible is that there is a God. You're not him. And that God is singular. There is one God. Everything he's teaching here is built on the foundation of the whole Bible that echoes this. That when we talk about the Trinity, we're not talking about like Mount Olympus, where three different gods kind of get together and form an alliance to do something together. That there's one God. This is mysterious, but it is beautiful. And this is core to the teaching. This is like Jesus, and the whole Bible is set in a world where every other people group were polytheistic. They believed in all kinds of gods. And the Bible is clearly saying that whatever we're talking about here in the Trinity is not three different deities. There is one God. But the second truth is that Jesus, who is standing with them, claims equality with the Father. Now, this is where we start going in. This is where the Nicene Creed helps us. Because the person who is talking to them is not a voice of the Lord who echoes through the chambers of the halls. It's a dude. Like Jesus is humanly with them. He's a guy. He cried. He hurt. He ate. He drank. Like, they had spent 3 years with a man whose name is Jesus, son of Joseph, mother or son of Mary, brothers and sisters. Like he's a real guy. And this real guy has been over and over again giving them clues and ideas that me, the dude who's standing with you, I am the same as the God who made you, whom you worship. And that becomes the tension. If Jesus, this man, is truly Jehovah, what do we do with that? But that's the claim, that Jesus has made this claim. Verse 9 says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That is a claim, that right there is a claim to equality, that you would understand who God the Father is. I'm the one who shows you because I am equal and on same terms as him. I am of the same substance as the Father. Okay? So Jesus, who is standing with them, claims equality with the Father, the one God. Number three, Jesus shows them the eternal relationship of life, love, and glory between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as you're drifting off, hear this. What Jesus is showing us all through the passage and all through the book of John and all through the Bible is that there is this eternal relationship of this one God who's in three persons. And what Jesus is saying is the reason, it's the reason the Trinity is important in our beliefs, because it differentiates our God from any other God in ways that you've never thought about, but I want you to think about right now. So imagine God is just one. Here's God. And God says, I'm God. Here I am. Woohoo! Glorify me. Well, that seems kind of pompous and arrogant, right? Huh. You want me to, like, you, all you want is my praise. Yep, I'm here, and I want it. That's what goes on. Or we say, God is love. Really? If I'm God, I'm it, I'm the only thing that exists, I haven't made anything yet, I am God, and I'm love. Well now he's joining Queen, right? Singing the song, I just need somebody to love, can't you find me somebody to love? Like, this God is love, and there's nobody to love, which means that there is a problem, there is a deficiency in God. Or this God is life. But why does he give life to anything else? He's got to give life because if he doesn't give his life away to something else, then he's all that is and he's lonely, right? You get the idea. And I'm telling you, any other worldview that is trying to build a foundation of one God, they have a massive problem. You get among Muslims and Jews and they start arguing about the Trinity, just start telling them about the God they have, that God at some point in time existed in eternity and he was alone and he made you because he needed something. Muslims will say, our God needs nothing. But then why'd he make you? No. This is what the Trinity teaches, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, eternally was in this beautiful, glorious love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this God who is calling us to glorify him has eternally, that the Son has been glorifying the Father. The Son's whole effort has been to make much of the Father and to give glory to the Father. The Father has been glorifying the Son and the Spirit before creation. This is what God the Father and Son was making much of God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Spirit forever and ever in the eternity past before the beginning was glorifying the Son and the Father. And they were in this relationship where these three were in this and this life-giving of God, this the author of life, the one who is the fountain of all life, wasn't a singular being, a singular person who was just pouring life out, hoping it will result in something. He is life. The Trinitarian God is ever-giving love, ever-giving glory, ever-giving life. It is not a self-absorbed God who's trying to get you to do something for him. He is an all-sufficient God who needs nothing, but out of the overflow of his love, out of the overflow of his glory, out of the overflow of his life given, he created the world. Not because he needed it, but because it became a fountain of the Trinitarian God pouring godness into the world to make a glorious universe that looks like him, that is both diverse and unified. Every philosophy is trying to figure out what's more important, the one or the many. And in this God, we say the whole basis of reality is unity in diversity. It's why this God looks at us and says, when you become a follower of Jesus, you got to start loving the people around you because the fountain of this Trinitarian God is pouring into you. And if it's pouring into you, you cannot look at people who are different from you and despise them. It doesn't look like God at all. The one God who doesn't have a Trinity, his whole purpose is power. This is why you get around Marxism, they're like, everything's about power. It's because they're leaning into the one God. They think the whole world is based on a religious belief that sees God who wants power, who uses people for power. That is not the center of the God of the Bible. The center of the God of the Bible is glory, life, and love. It is why deep down inside we know that there is something about love that is different than anything else in the universe. We just don't know why until we know this God. Do you get it? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? This is why the Trinity matters. You get this God. He is eternally glorious, eternally beautiful, eternally Trinitarian. Number four, we are shown Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as divine and unified in being, purpose, and mission. That there is, as God, one essence, one substance, one being. There's one God. Okay? And that's hard to get our brain around. But there is unity and diversity. And that unity is not from a treaty that three different gods made. There is something that eternally unites Father, Son, and Spirit in purpose, meaning, and even in being. Number five, yet the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from each other. And they're distinct in several ways biblically. First of all, they're distinct. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in eternal being. In other words, they did not become Father, Son, and Spirit when they created. Father, Son, and Spirit are eternal distinctions. There has always been Father, Son, and God, and Spirit. And God has, like, before he created anything, the way God brings himself to us is by helping us understand that God has eternally existed in relationship. But he's also distinct in the work of creation. You read Genesis 1 and it tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In verse 2, we begin to see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water. In verse 3, we start saying, and God spoke. So we have the Word of God. And then you start reading the Bible, you see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and all through the book of John, God the Son is called what? The Word. We have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the Sovereign Father. And if you read the Bible, you'll find passages that tell us how God the Father made everything. You'll find passages that tell us how God the Son made everything. You'll find passages that tell us that God the Spirit is the creator of all things. Well, which one? And the answer is the Trinitarian God made everything. But there are distinct differences in the roles that they fulfill in the creation narrative. And third, and really most importantly right now, they're distinct in the work of redemption. That literally God the Father, for those of you who are saved, in eternity past, God the Father, his purpose, he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. He purposed your redemption. God the Son stepped into humanity and became one of us, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again 3 days later. God the Spirit is sent to empower you. And what happened the moment, if you are a believer in Jesus, what happened the moment you came to Christ is that your dead heart was made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel. And there's distinction. So it is not okay to say God the Father died on the cross. He did not. God the Son died on the cross. There is a distinction there, yet they are still unified. And I don't fully understand that, but I'm telling you there's something rich and beautiful. And so we need to live on the understanding that this matters. So here's you say, okay, Trinity, I'm going to get it. I got it, Mike. Okay. The Trinity is like an egg. You have, you know, the shell and the yolk and the white, like three parts, one God, right? What you're presenting is a long-standing heresy that says God has parts, that each part is a third of God. This is not what we believe. I don't understand how God the Son is holy, fully, completely God. Everything that God is in God the Son. God the Spirit is holy, completely, fully God, and God the Father is, and how we have one God, yet they are three distinct persons. I don't understand that, but you don't want to start saying that God the Father is a third of God, God the Son is a third of God, God the Spirit is a third of God, and they each have their little part of the role they play. No. Oh, okay, Mike, I get it. God is like me. I'm a dad, so sometimes I show up and I'm a dad. Sometimes I am a husband, and sometimes I'm a pastor. So like God, I'm one person. Sometimes that's an ancient heresy called modalism that taught that there's really only one God. They tried to maintain the oneness of God. By the way, the world headquarters of the largest Christian group in America that presents this right now is where 170 and 270 cross. They're called Oneness Pentecostals, okay? And what they say is that God sometimes shows up as Father, sometimes God shows up as Son, sometimes God shows up as Spirit, that there's just one person who shows up in three different moods or modes. Sometimes he feels like a dad, sometimes he feels like a son, sometimes he feels really spiritual. And that is not what we're talking about. Three distinct persons. You're like, but I still don't get it. Okay, God is like our government. We have the executive branch, the judicial branch, the, which one am I missing? Legislative, there you go. Thank you, all you teachers in the room. Thanks for the help this morning, I needed it. God is like the government, like the three branches. While helpful, each branch is its own thing, who work as in an agreement relationship. They are not all the whole government. Now, watch this. If you're like, but I taught my kids the egg. It's okay. I was like St. Patrick and I picked a clover and I showed him the shamrock. Listen, hear me. I'm not condemning you and saying that it's wrong to use these illustrations to help. What I am saying is, if you're trying to find an illustration, they all break down. And so as you try to help yourself and your children understand the Trinity, know that you push any illustration that is tangible too far, you're going to end up in one of these ditches. Okay? It's okay to say, kind of like an egg, you know, God has three distinct persons, but the egg doesn't quite do it, but it's a way to help me picture this. Like, just make sure you don't end up in the ditches. But what the Bible keeps telling us is that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons. Those persons are of the same stuff, the same substance as the one God, yet they are distinct in very clear biblical ways. And that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not God. Is not the Father. And yet they are one God. And that's massive. And I can't get my brain around it. But number six, and this is what Jesus' whole point of this, is to know God is to experience the Trinity. To know God is to experience this triune God who is eternally love, eternally glorifying, eternally life-giving. And you are in the person of Jesus coming into the life of this God. And so this is how C.S. Lewis, I got it, this illustration, then a quote later from C.S. Lewis, because he just helps me so much. It's my favorite author. Just love reading Lewis. And in Mere Christianity, he says, listen, God is not just the static thing who is stuck in one place. He's more like a pulsating energy or more like a dance. I love that. That what you have, the eternal God, is a Trinitarian eternal dance. Constantly moving and deferring to each other and loving each other and glorifying each other. And what salvation, the biblical salvation, is looking at you and me and go, will you join the dance? Will you come into this life? Will you come be part of what we're doing? Will you experience the beauty of this God in your life so that you join the glorifying, loving, life-giving dance of this God? What an invitation. What an ask. And to know God is to know this God. And the gospel is God sending Jesus, the Son, into the world to die on the cross because our lives are broken and our relationship was severed from this God. And you're being invited into this life. Listen, Christianity is not just some religion where I try to please the one God who's power hungry, hoping you will bow down and worship him. Christianity is an invitation to have grace and mercy poured on you because this God is love, right? And he didn't start loving when he created. He's eternally love, which means you can know this morning. You can know that, like, if you're like, all right, you're way out there, know this. This God loves you. He's for you. And so what happens at Nicaea? 1,700 years ago, this guy named Arius started saying Jesus is just a created being. He's like God. He's not really God. He God made Jesus. He's God-like. And so they come together at this council 1,700 years ago to try to say, man, we gotta find clarity. There's a whole bunch of people who are standing up and saying, hey, this God is you know, like Jesus is not God, but he's God. Like others are saying, that is actually so false that everything about the gospel crumbles. And so it comes down to these two words, okay? These two words. The central question was, is Jesus homoousios or homoousios with the Father? That is your assignment this week. You got to explain this to somebody this week, okay? Homoousios, homoousios. Notice that in the middle of the first word, there is that one letter I between the two O's. In the second one, there is no letter I. That's the I that changed the world. Now, these are Greek words, so the letter is actually a iota in Greek, but these are Greek words. And in Greek, the word, the suffix, osios, literally means, comes from the verb to be, and it means being. And as it morphed in the Greek language, it literally, it's a word that means substance, being, stuff. So you have two things that are made of the same stuff or similar stuff. So ousios is being, stuff, essence. Okay? Homoi, the first word, H-O-M-O-I, means similar. But homo means exactly the same. And the question at Nicaea was, is Jesus similar? Is he God-like? Or is he exactly the same? Is he of the same substance? That's the way the creed in English now reads. Is he the same substance as God? And 318 bishops show up, 316 sign the Nicene Creed, declaring that first word with the I is actually heresy. The people who traveled with Arius and believed Arianism could not sign the creed because they would not say Jesus is the exact same substance as God. And then they go on to declare not only Jesus the Son, but the Holy Spirit is homoousios, like of the same stuff, the same substance. And so one of the people that's really famous in the story, if you don't know this, of Nicaea, he may or may not have been in at the council, and there's rumors that St. Nicholas punched an Arian in the face. Maybe not. But he was a champion of homoousios. So I love this picture. Kid jumps on Santa's lap and says, homoousios or homoousios? What? You're not the real St. Nicholas. Right? I found that to be funny, and those of you who didn't laugh, you need to give a little more thought to this morning, but I found that to be a lot of fun this week, okay? So because our Santa Claus is based on that person who lived in the fourth century, who not only stood for Orthodox Christianity, but he found a way to give a lot of kids gifts in his village. And so he was a bishop in the fourth century and all that. But this becomes a central question, and our understanding of Trinity is this: one God who eternally exists in one being, one substance, yet they are three distinct persons. And so you end up with a creed that says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Homoousios. That's what we believe. But it still feels theoretically. It still feels out there. So what do we do with this? And I love how, again, C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity just brings it home. He applies it to prayer. He says, if I pray and there's just one being who is really God, then I'm just talking to the ceiling hoping that God will hear me. But he says, when you understand the Trinity in prayer and the invitation that this God makes to us, it's like this. Listen to this quote. What I mean is this: an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside of him which is pushing him on, the motive and power to pray. God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal, so that the whole threefold life of this three-personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. Like, that's why it matters Get out of the ethereal and just understand that when you pray, you are speaking to God the Father. God the Son is praying for you, with you, and he has provided the bridge to pray. And God the Holy Spirit is inside of you, empowering you and speaking to you and reminding you what to pray for. And this three personal God is at work in your little prayer and in every other area of your spiritual life. Oh, praise God that this is the God we worship. All right? And so what's the invitation? The invitation this morning is real simple. A couple things. First of all, the band's going to come up here and we're going to sing to this God. We're going to focus our energy on Jesus because he's the one who came to make him known. But we are praying and worshiping and rejoicing in this God. If you're here this morning and you're struggling, you're like a follower of Jesus, you're struggling in your faith life, come back to him. Be like, he is inviting you into the dance. Come back and taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience his mercy, his blessing, his kindness in your life, okay? Come back to him this morning. Kirk talked about the altar being open. It's going to be open now too. If you just need to come and bow before God, or as we sing this next song, if you need prayer and you want somebody to pray with you, at either corner, we'll have people back there to pray with you. If you're here today and you've never come to the point where you've trusted in Jesus, where you've never turned from yourself and your own self-salvation experiment and trusted in him and him alone, now's the time. Trust in him. Like, turn from yourself and give yourself to him. You can do that right where you are in a simple prayer where you are. You can go pray with one of our people. We would love to have somebody who can walk you through what that means. But if you came in today and you're like, I'm not a Christian or I'm not sure a Christian, do me a favor. Leave a Christian. Find this tripersonal God. Experience the dance. And he is calling you to himself. Go running to him. Now I'll give you one more quick application. If you've trusted in Jesus and you've never made that known, because one of the other places where the Trinity is so beautiful in Scripture is in baptism. We baptize in the name. Notice it's not in the names. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And baptism is a beautiful way to declare that you are being immersed into the all-glorious, all-loving, all-life-giving grace of God as you get Jesus. And if you get Jesus, you get, help me out, I get the Father, and if I get the Father, I get the Spirit. Like, it's crazy. Read the Bible, and sometimes you'll say it's the Spirit who lives in you. Other times it will say Christ lives in you. Well, which is it? The answer is yes. You get this triune God. It's glorious and beautiful, and he loves you. And so we're actually doing a baptism in about 3 weeks, November 9th. And so if you're like, hey, man, it's time for me to do that, we would just encourage you that, like you could fill out the little green sheet and drop off the thing and the offering. Or at the end of service, there will be the QR code where we sign up for everything. There's a tab in that QR code that says, hey, I'm ready to be baptized. Today might be a good day to say, I believe in this triune God. I've trusted in Jesus for my salvation. I'm ready to do that. And so even in the service, take that step. But this morning, for the next few minutes, our response, every person in the room, it is our time to respond. It's time for you to hear what the word has said, hear the words of Jesus, and to stand up together and to rejoice together and lift our voices in response and say, we worship Jesus. We worship the Father. We worship the Spirit. We believe in this God, and we will stand and we will live our lives based on this. It will be the binding center of my universe. All right? So I'm going to pray, get off the stage so we can do that. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came to us, because we wouldn't know about the Trinity if you hadn't come to us. Thank you that you are not just an eternal God who is seeking somebody to love and glorify them out of some need that is deficient in you, that everything you did, like the creation of the world and the creation of myself and my redemption, was out of the overflow of who you already were, and we get to taste and see that. So help us this morning find joy in that. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who's wrestling with what it means to believe in you, that this would be a day where they trust in you and they don't walk out of here without that assurance of knowing this God. And Lord, as we lift our tongues and our souls in worship, fill us with your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.